When I went to Sunday school, and that wasn't yesterday, the practice every Sunday was that we had to listen to a lesson from some Bible passage. But before that, we were asked to repeat from memory a portion of scripture, or a verse of a hymn, or the next catechism answer. We had to learn the 107 answers to the shorter catechism's questions, which seemed quite a chore until you were aware that you would receive a quite substantial reward for doing so. And I mention this because we'll be referring to some of the shorter catechism's questions and answers as we think of these verses today. The sermon title for today's passage, stated on the preaching card, is One of Us. We're thinking about Jesus Christ, one of us. An obvious reference to the fact that our Lord Jesus was not just Son of God, but also Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ, without ceasing to be God, became man. He assumed human nature. He bore the human likeness. He was revealed in human form. We must never, ever be tempted to think that because Christ's conception was supernatural, his human nature was therefore less than real. Sin apart, he became one of us. The scriptures lead to an understanding that our Lord Jesus Christ, although fully God, had a truly human nature. His humanity was real. It was the same as ours. There was nothing unreal. There was nothing imaginary about it. Apart from sin, he became one of us. There was nothing unreal about the baby born to Mary. There was nothing unreal about the child's circumcision, or unreal about the child Simeon held in his arms in the temple. There was nothing unreal about the boy who later grew up in the carpenter's house in Nazareth. He grew and developed like the other boys in the village. It was a real boy who traveled up to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, who worried his parents, Joseph and Mary, by his disappearance, and who 3 days later was found in the temple listening to the teachers and asking them questions. It was a real man which John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan. It was a real man who gathered a band of disciples who faced the ridicule, who faced the anger of his enemies. It was a real man who was beaten and spat upon and nailed to a cross. Listen to the answers to 2 shorter catechism questions. Question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's chosen ones? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's chosen is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man. He was and continues to be God and man in 2 distinct natures and 1 person forever. Question 22. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by assuming a real body and a reasoning soul. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who gave birth to him, yet he was sinless. So the Catechism sets before us what the Scripture clearly teaches, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ became one of us apart from sin. And as we think of this passage this morning in Hebrews, I want us to begin by turning your attention to verse 17. Look down at it. Verse 17. It says this: Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Who are his brothers? I'm going to let the Lord Jesus tell you. Our Lord Jesus was very careful to indicate precisely who his brothers are. Listen to him in Luke 8, verse 21. He said this, "My brothers are those who hear God's word and do it." His brothers and sisters are those who by faith in him have repented of their sin, trusted alone for salvation in him. And in this building today, the Lord Jesus has his brothers and sisters. Who are his brothers and sisters? Look at verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." Christ is not ashamed of us. Why? Well, we could think of 1,000 reasons why we might expect him to be ashamed of us. The reason is that both the sanctifier, our Lord Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that is, we who trust in him, are all of one source. Jesus is the Son of God. We who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior have become sons and daughters of God. We have the same Heavenly Father. We're in the same family. Who's the one source that's mentioned here in verse 10? It says, "The one for whom and by whom all things exist." It's a reference to our Heavenly Father. And then at the end of verse 11, we have this gloriously astounding statement, because through faith we are Christ's brothers and sisters, and that is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to say, "They are my fellow family members." This is what the Lord is saying to believers here today. Now, surely we've got to stop and pause just for a moment to try and take this in, to try and grasp the import of what's being said here. That Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Our Lord Jesus says to his modern day disciples, "I'm not ashamed to say that you are my siblings. I'm not ashamed to say that you're the ones that I came to redeem." And then in verses 12 and 13, the writer quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 to underline to us this oneness of the Messiah with his redeemed people. That those who trust in the Lord are children of God. They are brothers and sisters of Christ. Now, we might think that this perfect one, that our Lord Jesus would scorn the imperfect ones, that he would scorn you and me, whose sin he had to undo, whose failures he had to make right. But to think in that way would be to misunderstand grace. Because even though we are weak, even though we are sinful, even though our sin took him to suffer and to die on the cross, in spite of all of that, he is not ashamed of us as his brothers and sisters. I mean, what a privilege to be called brothers and sisters of the Son of God. He who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven condescends to sinful man and unashamedly calls him brother. Not because we have been exalted to Christ's level, but rather, it's all about Christ condescending to ours. Verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made as one of us apart from sin. He had to be. And we need to know why. Why did he have to be made like one of us? Well, the answer you'll find there in verse 10, where it says this, "to bring many sons to glory." That's the reason. It was God the Father's plan to redeem humanity through a perfect and suffering Savior. Verse 10, "For it was fitting that he who by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that statement, bringing many sons to glory, is really a summary of the gospel. This phrase captures the work of the Savior. It captures the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He became, verse 14, he became a sharer of flesh and blood. Why? For the purpose of suffering, so that he might bring many sons to glory. As you know, we've been working our way through on Sunday mornings the New City Catechism. Listen to question 20. Who is the Redeemer? Answer, the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for sin himself. Question 21. What sort of Redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And the answer given is, one who is truly human and also truly God. Question 22. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? And the answer given is that in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. Why had Jesus to become one of us apart from sin? To bring many sons to glory. So therefore, next we need to know how he accomplished this. How does he bring many sons to glory? Well, first of all, he does it by dying. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, the founder of their salvation should be made perfect through suffering. Why did Christ have to suffer? Could God not have used his power? Could God not have sidetracked the cross? I mean, God certainly had the power to do it, but the question is, would it have been fitting, a fitting thing for God to do? And the answer is no. Bringing many sons to glory is a task that God must do in a way that befits his holiness, that befits his love. And in order for God to bring as many sons to glory, God had first to provide them with a source of their salvation. And then God had to allow him to be qualified as the source by first suffering himself. The only way Christ could save us was first by becoming human like us, so that he could die. The purpose of the incarnation was specifically that the Messiah might die. Only the assumption of human nature could qualify him to fulfill his function of Redeemer. For his human nature fitted him to suffer. His human nature fitted him to die as man for men, that is, vicariously, to bear man's punishment, to die man's death on the cross. Our Savior was qualified, our Savior was worthy to become the captain of our salvation through what? Verse 10, through his sufferings. For by death, he suffered the penalty of our sin, to set our conscience free from sin, and therefore free from the fear of facing God's wrath after death. He was born to die. And here's another reason why he became one of us apart from sin. Look at verse 17. Jesus had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What is propitiation? It's the removal of God's wrath for sin. And it is done by means of a sacrifice to appease his wrath and to maintain his holiness. God removed the penalty of that guilt from you, being a guilty sinner and deserving hell. Jesus qualified himself through his sinless, perfect life to be the sacrifice. By his atoning work on the cross, he qualified himself to be our high priest. He never had to go in and offer a sacrifice for himself like the Old Testament high priest did. The Old Testament high priest would have to come once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. They'd have to cleanse the holiest of holies with that sacrificial blood of their sin offering before they could come in and offer for the sins of the people. But when we think of our Lord Jesus did not have to do that. Why? Because he was holy. Because he was sinless. In order to be a perfect high priest, a man must sympathize with those on whose behalf he acts. And he cannot sympathize with them unless he can enter into their experiences. And the Lord Jesus did just that. Think about the cross of Calvary. Think about our Savior nailed to that cross. And remember, Christian, that we are nailed there with him. The Old Testament high priest wore a robe over which he wore a garment that was called the ephod. It was made of linen. It was intended to cover both the front and the back of the body. It was made of two parts, which were clasped together at the shoulder by two stones that were set in gold. Each of these stones were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were six names in order of birth carried on one shoulder and then six on the other. And that meant that every time the high priest went into the holy place, he was bearing the names of the tribes before the Lord that he represented before God. Well, Christian, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, took all of our names in him upon the cross as our representative. And because of this, just like the Apostle Paul, we can say we are crucified with him. Our Savior became one with us that he might suffer, that he might die, that he might become our high priest to make propitiation for our sins. He is both a priest and an offering. As a priest, he stands before God and he reconciles the elect to God. He stands holding on to the hand of his people as he looks into the face of his heavenly Father. And he has done this for us, his brothers and sisters. He's removed our guilt. He's removed the penalty of God's wrath. He has reconciled us to our heavenly Father. That same God that formed the mountains, that same God that put the stars in their place, that same God that designed every single grain of sand, every single snowflake that falls, that same God died for us. Why had Jesus to become one of us? Apart from sin, it was to bring many sons to glory. How has he accomplished this? Well, first of all, by dying. And secondly, by destroying death and the devil. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, as our brother, our Lord Jesus fulfills his ultimate work of completely undoing the wages of sin. What were the wages of sin? The wages of sin was death. Outside of Christ, men and women are held in the power of death. They're held in the grip of death. They're held in its fearsomeness. The fear of death is the devil's whip, by which he keeps us in slavery and in bondage all our life. And the Lord Jesus achieves victory over death, so he can, verse 15, free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. But how does he do it? How does Jesus do it? How does Jesus defeat death and the devil? Well, this victory comes, we're told in verse 14, through his death. By his death, he suffered the penalty of our sin to set our conscience free from guilt, and therefore free from the fear of ever having to face God's wrath after death. And by dying and rising again, he showed us that his sacrifice for us was accepted, and that we who trust in him are accepted in him, that the reign of sin and the reign of death is broken in our lives. The believer may know with absolute certainty, because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that to die and to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. That to be absent from the body is to be immediately at home with the Lord. That at the resurrection, the believer will have a glorious body, like the body of the risen Savior, and that one day death itself will be done away with forever. That's how Christ destroys the fear of death. He died and rose again. But he not only destroyed death, he destroyed the devil in the same way. Verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, that he might destroy. And that word destroy here means to render impotent. It means to nullify, to render inoperative, inconsequential. The Lord Jesus has destroyed the one who has the power of death. Now, we need to understand, verse 14, what is the devil's power of death? I mean, the devil can't kill anyone. He doesn't have that power. You remember, he had to come to God just to ask permission to even deal with Job. Only God has the power of life and death. Job said that himself, you remember. Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. The devil can't kill anybody. So what is his power of death? Well, it's his power of accusation. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And we know that by nature we are guilty, we are sinners, we deserve death. And the devil uses that to accuse us. The devil points the finger to us and says, look, God, he's a sinner. She's a sinner. He deserves death. And what he accuses us of is true. But for Christ's brothers and sisters, the devil's accusations do not stick. Now, how is that possible? If I'm a sinner and deserve death, how is that possible? Well, it's possible only through the death of Christ as our substitute. He took those accusations. He took our charges. They were imputed to him. They were charged to him. They were accounted to him. He died the death that I earn and deserve. And now the devil's accusations don't stick. Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? It is Christ that died, and because Christ died, the devil's accusations can't stick. Christ destroyed the devil in such a way that Satan can no longer do any ultimate damage to the people of God. Jesus has destroyed the one who has the power of death. Jesus has removed you, Christian, from the realm of bondage to the fear of death, and has brought you into the realm of life. Why had Jesus to become one of us apart from sin? It was to bring many sons to glory. How has he accomplished this? First of all, by dying. Secondly, by destroying death and the devil. And then thirdly, by delivering. Delivering who? Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So we now need to know, who are the offspring of Abraham? We're given the answer in Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? They are men and women of faith. Verse 11. They are those who are sanctified. They are those who are set apart for Christ. Verse 11. They are those Christ is not ashamed to call brothers. Who are the offspring of Abraham? They are those for whom Christ died and delivered from death and the devil. They are those for whom he became a merciful and a faithful high priest and sin bearer. They are those for whom he bore the wrath of his father because of their sin. Verse 16, he helps the offspring of Abraham. Men and women, boys and girls of faith. And you say to me this morning, Frank, give me an example of Jesus. He who became one of us apart from sin. Give me an example of how he delivers us. Give me an example of how he helps us as we journey home to heaven. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, to call Christ our brother is not some sentimental, pious exaggeration. It is absolutely genuine. He became as fully human as we are, though not sinful. He experienced human joys and sorrows. He knows from having suffered it what it is to be hungry, what it is to be tired, what it is to be thirsty, what it is to be sorrowful and brokenhearted. He knows what temptation is. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, Paul wrote these words with the inspiration, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The fact is that every child of God will be tempted. Every child of God faces temptation. And verse 18 informs us that Christ is able to help those who are being tempted. The AV, the Authorized Version, translates this as, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What does that mean? It simply means to come to our aid. Now, why? Because he's qualified to do so. As one of us, he was tempted. As one of us, he was victorious over temptation. And he says to his brothers and sisters, now I am your merciful, I am your faithful high priest, and I'll not leave you to yourselves when you're tempted. I am able and I am willing to come to your aid. If I have saved you, I will help you to be victorious over temptation. After Christ saves you, he will never leave you alone to face temptation by yourself. He is the faithful high priest. He is the merciful high priest. He is faithful in fulfilling everything that he has promised. And he's promised to give you help. He has promised to keep you. He's promised to take care of you. He's promised to come to you in the hour of your need. And he will come to your aid every time. There's nothing we face today or tomorrow or the next day in which Jesus cannot sympathize and help us and rescue us. Christian, you have the ability. You have the capability, you have the power through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God to overcome temptation through and by what Jesus Christ did for you, and he even prays for you. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God did make a way to escape. He made it in his Son, who will succor you, who will help, who will come to the aid of every child of God who faces temptation. And we need to remember, we need to understand, we need to appreciate and be thankful for the fact that whatever situation might arise in our lives, Christ, our Savior, the one who is one of us, apart from sin, is sufficient for it. Let me finish just by asking a question this morning. Could God have secured our salvation in any other way? And the answer is no. Verse 17, our Lord Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect in order to conquer death, in order to make Satan impotent, in order to be our deliverer. The Son of God became a human being. He became a man in order to become a high priest on our behalf. And if the Lord Jesus had committed just one sin, even one evil thought, he would have disqualified himself to be the perfect sacrifice of God Almighty to appease his holy wrath and to bring about reconciliation. But our Lord Jesus was perfect. Our Lord Jesus was without blemish, without sin. He was the perfect God-man. If he had not become one of us, then there would have been no gospel. There would have been no salvation. There would be no help. But here's God's word for you today. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. I ask you this morning, are you one of God's children? Are you one of Christ's brothers or sisters? If you recognize today that you're not yet a member of God's family, do something about it. Do something about it today. Talk to me after this service, or talk to any member of the staff team. Let us show you from the scriptures how you can be saved. Or you'll find one of these little cards in front of you. Just fill in the contact details and tick the box that says, I want to know more about how or what it means to become a Christian. Give it to me on the way out today, and we will make contact with you. God the Son said to his Father, Father, I will pay the price that they owe for their sin, because they can't pay it. They can never pay it. They don't have what it takes to pay it. But I do. I will become one of them apart from sin. And I will die for them. And I will destroy death and the devil. And I will deliver them. What a Savior we worship this morning. How can we refuse to worship such a Savior? Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together.